This morning we will be looking at Psalm 139 on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, as we're talking about and looking at the importance as believers, as the Church of Jesus Christ. We should be leading the charge. We should be speaking up about what God's Word actually says about the unborn. And we need to celebrate life, and we need to celebrate the giver of life. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. We're going to begin by reading the text together, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 24. And if you would, please follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God. The heading reads, "To the choir master, a psalm of David," verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in and behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This morning I'm preaching on this subject: you are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Let us pray together. Father, this morning we come together as a church to celebrate not just life itself, but the giver of life. And so this sermon today is not about anti-abortion, although we'll talk about it. This sermon is not about the celebration of physical life, although we will look at it, see what you say and how you speak of it, and the formation of it from your word. Really, this sermon is like all others. It is the celebration of our God, the one who is the giver of life, the one who is the sustainer of life, and as we'll see also, and as we'll think through this, the one who is the giver of eternal life and the sustainer of eternal life. So this morning we come, and we come together with hearts ablaze, just reading this chapter in the Word of God to see the wonderful works and to consider the wonderful works of our God. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We worship you. And I just want to ask today, if there happens to be anyone in this room that's lost, or someone perhaps watching via live stream that's lost and they are without hope and they have never turned to Christ for salvation, I pray and I plead with you that today would be the day that in your sovereign grace you would awaken them to the truth of the gospel, and they would bow to you as King, Lord, Master, Sovereign, and they would view themselves as your servant, and their life would exemplify that for the rest of their days here on earth and for all of eternity to follow. So today we gather to celebrate and to worship our sovereign God who rules and reigns, not only from heaven's throne, but even in our midst today. You are here and we worship you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This year has been a very difficult year. If you'll pay attention and think back to 2014, we are now in 2015, of course, but this past year, this past 365 days have been very difficult as far as political issues, as far as murder and death and all of these things that we've had to think through, specifically referencing here Ferguson, Missouri, and the whole situation with Michael Brown and his death. Because of he was shot, and yet he was unarmed, and he was a black man, and there's all this controversy and passion on the streets. And then, of course, the decision of the courts to, again, vindicate this individual and to bring him about in a status of innocence, because he was, in essence, they say, according to the numbers and according to the details, he was doing his job and defending his life. Yet, the purpose of this whole introduction is not to get into the intricate details of the messiness of it, because I'm going to tell you right up front, it's a messy thing. You wouldn't have wanted to have to sit on that panel and think through all of the details related to that decision. You wouldn't have wanted to have to listen to all of the testimonies and to talk to the family members and to hear their aching heart as their friend and their loved one is no longer here. I want to tell you that in the midst of that controversy, back just after it occurred, the President of the United States of America, being a black man, spoke out in a public statement. And here's what he said, quote, he says, I know the events of the past few days have prompted strong passions. But as details unfold, I urge everyone in Ferguson, Missouri, and across the country to remember this young man through reflection and understanding. He went on to say, we should comfort each other and talk with one another in a way that heals, not in a way that wounds. Along with our prayers, he says, that's what Michael and his family and our broader American community deserve. Now, whatever your opinion is of the President of the United States of America, those were wise words. But tragically, this unarmed black man, now dead, and we have to put together the puzzle pieces of this tragedy in American politics and in American culture that has a long history of division, racially speaking, and the President is speaking to this issue. And yet, in a tragic sense, we think about this. 1,876 unarmed black babies are murdered by abortion every single day in America, and the President has nothing to say about it. Al Sharpton has nothing to say about it. The population of Ferguson, Missouri, right now is estimated at 21,111. Do the math. In just 11 days, more black babies are murdered in America through abortion than the entire population of Ferguson, Missouri. And yet our president, all we have him on record as stating regarding abortion is, quote, I don't think that the government criminalizing the choices that families make is the best answer for reducing abortions. So again, the purpose of this sermon is not to bash the president. The purpose of this sermon is not to just drag the mixed bag of politics into the pulpit. I believe that the pulpit has one job, and it is to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach the word line by line, precept by precept, and don't waver from it, and don't apologize for it. But on Sanctity of Life Sunday, we must be honest that the Church of Jesus Christ is largely asleep, and that if we want to see abortion changed and the laws to reflect a civilized, educated population in this world's population, then we must, as a Church of Jesus Christ, stand up and say something. We must stand up and say something. But what we choose to do is we choose to remain silent, and we allow the small minority to speak up for the rest of the entire nation. And they drive the politics, and they drive the news channels, and they do all of this. But you see, God's Word has something to say. And if this is indeed the holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of the living God, then we must stand upon what God actually says. And Psalm 139 is one of the most obviously pro-life chapters in all of the Bible. And David is the author of this song. And it's a song of praise, to praise the omnipotence and the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. It's a praise song. To the choir master, David says, sing this with the congregation. The word know occurs several times repetitively throughout this particular chapter. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, verse 14, verse 23. In other words, David says, there's some things that we need to know about God. And so we come together today to search out and to know some things about God. John Calvin said, quote, nearly all of the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. So we as a church come together on the Lord's Day, not just to hear a sermon, but to know some things about God. And so there are some wonderful things we're going to see in this chapter as they unfold about this God that we have come to celebrate and to worship and to bow before on this Lord's Day morning in 2015. The first thing that I want us to see in verses 1 through 16 is I want us to see reasons to praise God. There are three stanzas here. If you'll notice in your Bible, there's probably a break after verse 6, and there's more than likely another break after verse 12, and then more than likely another break after verse 16. There are three stanzas here indicating that this is indeed a song. It's a song of praise, and it's a song for worship. There are three specific things that we need to note here that David records for us that will help us understand reasons that we have to praise God. The first is this. The omniscience of God is recorded in the first stanza in verses 1 through 6. Notice this. O Lord, you have searched me, and you have, he says, known me. Again, verse 1, verse 2, we see the word know again. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. Notice verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know. Notice the word there. You know it altogether. You hem me in and behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God knows some things about you today. In fact, God knows more about you than you know about yourself. God knows your existence. He knows that you're here. He knows you. He knows how many hairs are upon your head. He knows if you smiled this morning or if you've just been walking around in a bad mood, you know, just complaining about everything. He knows you. He knows if your smile is real and genuine or if it's fake and a facade. He knows who you are. He knows every detail about you. He knows your secrets, and he knows your public Facebook status updates. He knows what you put on Twitter before you put it on Twitter. He knows the thoughts that are in your mind. He knows the words that are on the tip of your tongue that you're thinking about whether or not you should say it, or perhaps some of you thinking about whether or not you should have already said it. He knows your existence. He knows your actions. When you sit down, when you rise up, your thoughts, He can discern them from afar. So sometimes we have this view of God that God is way off out there someplace. And yes, David makes reference that He discerns our thoughts, or my thoughts, he says, speaking of himself, from afar. Yes, God is far away, but God is very close indeed. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. David finishes this stanza with a reminder of the incommunicable attributes of God. In other words, those attributes that God possesses that we can't attain. Now, certainly, we can have some knowledge, but we can't have complete knowledge. I remember when I was in my undergraduate studies at the University of West Georgia, when I started there, it was just plain old West Georgia. It wasn't this fancy university. But I remember when I was there and they were teaching me information technology stuff about how you can write certain programs to talk to a database so that you can write a string of text and you can pull information from the database and get information. And so back then it was very detailed, and yet it was very, you might say, way off out there and not right here. But today we have that type of technology and tablets and phones, and we could just run through. I mean, they were talking to us in those early days about this thing called a search engine, and it's Yahoo and all this stuff. And now we have, you know, this common language. Well, just Google it. I mean, just Google it. How do you make brownies? Just Google it. What kind of oil should I put in my car? Just Google it. I mean, everything's just Google it, you know. And so you just put in a string of information and you get information from this complex database that's called Google. All right? I know it's weird and it's strange, but that's just the world that we live in. Don't ever think about God in this way, that God has this master Google thing up there that when He wants to know something, He just quickly Googles it and He gets the information. That's not the way God works. God possesses all knowledge in real time. So He knows if a hair has fallen from your head right then. He doesn't have to search it out in a database. He knows what the president's thinking. He knows his thoughts. He knows his plans. He knows what the governor's thinking. He knows what the fire chief in Atlanta is thinking right now after losing his job. He knows what you're thinking about the disease that you've been, you know, diagnosed with. He knows your struggles. He knows your passions. He knows your challenges. He knows every detail in all of the universe, how fast that star is going away, burning up. He knows the comets that are out there. He knows about asteroids. And there's this thing, oh no, you know, I was reading the other day that there's this asteroid that's going to come past. It's going to just drill us, and we're going to just perhaps end all of human civilization. And listen, God's in control of all of those, the smallest particle of dust that's floating through space and the great massive asteroids that they say could just wipe us out. God knows how fast they're moving, how close they are to Earth, and whether or not they'll come close enough to Earth to even cause us trouble. He knows every detail of everything at the very same time. He doesn't have to Google anything. He knows it. He has perfect knowledge. So before you write that email, send that text, put that thing on Facebook or Twitter, He knows it before you even do it. He has perfect knowledge, real time, processing it in a way that the human brain cannot even fathom. This is the omniscience of God, and we should celebrate God, and we should worship God. Second of all, the second stanza in verses 7 through 12, we see the omnipresence of God. Notice verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? And then the psalmist, David, says this. He asks the question, and then the rest of the stanza is the answer to the question. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Then he talks about darkness and how you can't even escape God's presence in the darkest of places because even the darkness is as light to our sovereign God. Just ask Jonah about trying to run from God's presence. Just ask this disobedient prophet about trying to go, okay, God, you want me to go where? To Nineveh? All right, let me just get a map. Where's the opposite way to Nineveh? I'm going this way, Tarshish. And so he got out in the middle of the sea, going the opposite direction from where God's will was for this prophet to go. And what happened? God didn't just find him. He knew where he was, and God was there. So he thought maybe God was just over there in Nineveh, and he wasn't over there in the midst of the sea. And if you go back and read the story, you can see that David's words are precisely accurate, that it doesn't matter where you go, you can't escape God's presence. If you ascend to heaven this morning, God will be there. If you go to the grave today, God will be there. If you go to hell today, God will be there. In fact, the most tragic thing about hell and the most terrifying thing about hell is not the pain of the flame that would be there, but it's the perpetual presence of God there in His wrathful judgment. God is more capable of inflicting eternal pain on your soul than the flames are. You can't escape God's presence. You can't go into a voting booth and escape God's presence. You can't go into an abortion clinic and escape the presence of God. Wherever you choose to go, He is there. He is there. I can remember being in Maui, Hawaii, years ago. My grandmother paid for us a wonderful vacation at the end of my first full year of seminary. Our whole family was there in Maui. And I remember that we went out and rented some kayaks. And we got those big two-man kayaks, those offshore, those ocean kayaks. We rented them there from the guy on the beach. And just off the shore of Maui, if you've ever looked at a map or if you've ever visited there, you'll know what I'm talking about. There's this little crater island that's just poking up out of the water, and it's a good distance off in the ocean. So my dad and I, along with my cousin's husband and CJ, kind of got wrapped up into this little plan where we were going to decide we were going to rent those kayaks. We were just going to kayak all the way over to Molokini, to that island. And we didn't tell the guy that we were renting the kayaks from. We just kind of did it. And we got way out there. We were probably 3/4 of the way there. And I turned to look, and I could see Jason. He's in the front, and man, I'm in the kayak with my dad, and CJ's on the back of the kayak with my cousin's husband, Jason. And man, he's making some headway. And then I looked, and I saw CJ's just lying flat on his back out there with his hands like this, just barely holding on to the oar. And I yelled over, and I said, hey, Jason. And he stopped, and I said, what, CJ? And he just kind of looked, and he was shaking his head, and tried to sit up, and he said, I am seasick out here. And I said, well, we have a couple of options. We can turn around and we can go all the way back, or we can just forge ahead and get over to Molokini and we can just rest, and you know, you can relax for a while and we'll go back. And he said, I'm afraid if I get over there, I won't make it back. We turned around and started to get our kayaks positioned in the rough waters to pointed back at the island of Maui, and I remember watching CJ, and he's bobbling along, and the next thing I know, he flops over, and the whole kayak just tips over in the middle of the ocean. And I thought it was funny. It was, I was thinking about, you know, other people that I've seen fall off of jet skis in the water, like Rick Blasi once upon a time in Panama City, and his face was white because of the thought of a big shark, you know, coming. And CJ's trying to get back on. I thought, you know, after I was laughing, I thought, well, I can't really help him. I'm just like a drowning person. The worst thing to do is grab a drowning person because they'll drown you trying to get some air. And I thought, if we go over there, then he'll tip us over. And I don't want to be tipped over out here. I don't want to be eaten by a shark either. So we're watching. I'm looking. And I'm thinking, you know, we should probably pray. And start thinking, you know, finally get CJ back up on this this thing. He got up, and then we made our way back. And as soon as we got back, the guy's standing there just shaking his head. And he said, I couldn't see you. You were so far, I couldn't even see you with binoculars. And he said, and any time that that's ever happened, we've had to call for the Coast Guard to come rescue because there's a channel between Malakini and Maui, and it will rush you away out to sea. And I thought, he couldn't see us, and he couldn't help us, but God was there. God was there. And God is everywhere. He's in this room today. In the smallest of details, even yesterday with my daughter, you know, talking with her, and she was talking about how, you know, someone had messed something up. My oldest daughter was talking about how someone had disturbed something that she owns. And so I start questioning the other two that are capable of it, of course. So I start with the oldest. I start with John Mark. John Mark, did you? No. Then talk to Callie. And Callie, did you do this? Oh, no. I promise. Well, who did it? Callie responds, Judson did it. No. So then I continue to press. I said, do I need to go up there? And what if I had a secret camera up there and I went and looked? What would it say? And then she responds, well, God's up there. And I said, yeah, you're right. God is up there. I didn't tell her I don't have the secret camera up there, but God's up there. I would rather her think that God sees her than a secret camera sees her. God sees her. God is everywhere. He sees us in the darkest moments. He sees us in the voting booth. He sees us in the abortion clinic. He knows our thoughts before we think them and the decisions before we make them. He knows everything about us. He is an omniscient God, and He is an omnipresent God, and you can't escape the presence of God. And again, if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, you must fear this about God, that if you perish, that you will experience the wrathful presence of God forever in hell. Charles Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, said it like this. He said, quote, it seems more a wonder to meet with God in hell than in heaven. Of course, the presence of God produces very different effects in these places, but it is unquestionably in each the bliss of one and the terror of the other. In other words, you can't ever escape the presence of God. Moving on, we see not only do we celebrate what God knows and how He knows and where God is and the fact that He is everywhere, but in the third stanza, another reason to praise God is this. We see the omnipotence of God. These are the character attributes of God. God knows everything at all times. God is everywhere at all times. And then God is what? He is all powerful. There is nothing that is too big for God. I want to share some things with you. If you take all of the wars of American history and add up all of the deaths, they will be somewhere less than 700,000. If you take just since 1973, we have lost over 50 million babies in America due to abortion. Certain politics want to major on how we need to be anti-war and the horrific nature of war, and war is bad. Many of you in this room have gone to war, and you could tell stories that would make our skin crawl. But consider the fact that all of the wars of American history only total up about 700,000 deaths, and yet since the decision in 1973, Roe versus Wade, you have over 50 million babies who have been executed through the murder of an industry that we call abortion. Popular arguments suggest that the fetus is just a part of the woman's body. It's not a baby. The fetus only has a potential for human life, and it's not really a person, and all of these things that you hear liberals say. Think about this. The human brain is faster faster than the greatest of supercomputers. Think about how intelligent human beings actually are. The things that you can create, the things that you can make, the human inventions that men have created and done, and all of this just boggles our mind. You think about the technology that mankind has produced and that we enjoy in the area of business and science and healthcare and all these other things. But get this, in all of the advancement of technology and the human mind and inventing things that cause us to stand back and say, wow. I mean, there's technology today for people that have lost the ability to speak that can actually cause them to speak through a program that reads and helps them discern and speaks audibly. How do you do that? I mean, how do you make something like that? And yet, there's one thing that man can't do, and that's create human life. Can't create human life. God is the one who does this. And this third stanza is dedicated to that fact. Notice what David says. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Notice the language there. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Notice the language there, formed. Notice the language there, knitted. And then you go on and you see made. God is the one who makes the baby in the mother's womb. "You" is emphatic here, signifying that God and God alone is the one who is the giver of life, the one who has placed the baby in the mother's womb. Knitted implies the skill of the craftsman. Again, when I was in Africa this summer to see the crafts that they would create, the artwork that they would create. When I was on the Indian reservation this past summer, or in the fall, I remember going to a museum and looking at the artwork, the splendid artwork that was hanging in this museum that these Indians had painted. See the colors and see the I mean, it's just amazing. I love to think about poetry and to think about songs that musicians write. I think about church history and the wonderful hymn writers like William Cooper. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." I mean, think about the crafting of that language. It's a beautiful thing. Think about the work of a carpenter and to see the handiwork of a skilled craftsman as he builds a home, or maybe even the architect as he drafts the plan. The artist, the sculptor, the musician. Think about people who can do these things. I'm envious of many people who can draw, who can create things. Jeannie Blasey takes barn wood and paints things on them and gifted my wife with one for our home. And it had the words of that wonderful song from Cooper that I just quoted a moment ago, just a line from it. And it never made it home. It's in my office. It's going to stay there because I like it. I think about people who are gifted in ways that I'm not, and to be able to do things and make things and create things. And you've heard people say, "Hey, me and my wife, we make beautiful babies, don't we?" You know what your response should be? No, you didn't make the baby. If you have a beautiful baby, then don't take credit for it. It's God who did that. You know, I love to visit people's workplace, to go to their place of employment, to see them in their job, to see them in their skill. I've been to Ron's printing shop and to see him on this press. How do you do that? How do you make that thing run? And see that paper just rolling through it. I've been to the airport to where my father-in-law used to work before his retirement and watched his work. I've been to the fire department from a little boy to watch my dad and to climb on the fire truck and do all this stuff and put his helmet on and all this stuff. Listen, I love to see the skill of individuals. Have you ever thought about where God does some wonderful work? He works in the womb of women. Is that not amazing? It's not some type of mechanical thing that, well, okay, there's a baby, and just boom. No, God is there, and he's working to create, to form, to fashion, to knit together this child. And here's the thing. What the abortion industry and the liberals do, you want to know why so many people aren't happy with how they look? I was watching television not long ago, and I was looking at this person. They were so disfigured, they didn't even look, they did not even appear to be a human being. Things poking out and disfiguring their face. And people say, why would anyone want to do that? I know why. Because they hate God. Because they don't know God. Because they have failed to consider the fact that even with things that we might consider blemishes, your ears are too big, your chin's too long, your nose is too long, you can't grow a beard, or you might grow too much facial hair. You think about all these different things. You know who's responsible for all of that? God is. Stop hating the way that you look. Now, the wrinkles and the gray hair and all of that, you can not like that. It's okay. It's a reminder that we're perishing. It's a reminder that we've sinned against God. So many teenagers are depressed because of how they look. They don't have any wrinkles. They don't have any gray hair. They don't have any bald spot yet. I mean, and they're just like, I don't like how I look. Have you ever thought about the fact that God, you are a work of art. God created you. And yet, not only do people hate God and hate the work of God, but they hate the unborn. All of this is connected. The reason that there are so many people today that hate the unborn and are willing to explain it away, even though when they know better, is because they refuse to bow to the sovereignty of God, and they refuse to be ruled by God. And so they, in order to defame God's name, in order to discredit God, in order to reject God and to rebel against God, in order to be a rogue, in order to say, I'm going to do life my own way, in order to say, I'm going to stick my fist of rebellion in the face of God, they support Planned Parenthood and they support the abortion industry. You want to know why it is that the Church of Jesus Christ and Christians are leading the charge in the sanctity of human life when the politics and the politicians are leading the charge in the sanctity of plant life and animal life, saving the whales and no oil drilling and all of that while we're just murdering babies? You want to know why? Because they don't know God. You want to know why it is that an Al Sharpton will go march at rallies and speak about how there are black people being murdered? And yeah, I believe that there are. I believe that there are some things we need to address in America, in politics. You want to know why you spend so much time driving a wedge between the white race and the black race in America? It's because he has issues with God, because his mouth is shut when it comes to 1,800 and some odd black babies that are murdered every single day in America, that in 11 days the entire population of Ferguson, Missouri would be surpassed by the abortion industry in America, and he doesn't say a word about it. And not just him, but the rest of the politicians as well. Planned Parenthood received $528.4 million from the government last year in America. You want to know where the majority of their little centers are? They're positioned strategically in the poor minority sectors of major cities. They're preying upon the minorities. And no one's saying anything about it. From the annual report of Planned Parenthood from 2014, released just a matter of days ago, they said the following: Planned Parenthood gives young women the tools that they need to prevent unintended pregnancies. Let me ask you this question. When you read Psalm 139, do you see a pregnancy as being unintended by God? This type of unintended education takes place by Planned Parenthood. In fact, listen to this. Planned Parenthood, quote, this is from their annual report, Planned Parenthood educators trained over 18,000 teachers, school staff, and other youth serving professionals within their communities in 2014. So, in other words, the school systems in counties that would allow Planned Parenthood in, they're coming in. When they open the door, they're coming in and they're educating teachers and students about the choices that they have. Quote, Planned Parenthood says, we now have more than 200 college campus groups, a 182% increase from 3 years ago. You want to know who's after the college students and the minds of college students? The liberals are. Planned Parenthood is. In fact, they want to text your daughters. Listen to this. They said this. Quote, we reach more than 125,000 young people in moments of crisis through our chat text program. Planned Parenthood is an organization of murder, deceit, and death. And they want to talk to your daughter on their smartphone in moments of crisis. Listen to this from the report. This was a person named Dakota, said the following, quote, I first learned about Planned Parenthood from my mom, who would take me with her to the health center. When I was in high school, she told me about the peer education program at my affiliate, and I've been involved ever since. My plan is to go to medical school and become an abortion provider. Being part of Planned Parenthood gives me the space to do this work. Planned Parenthood wants to chat with your daughter. They want to educate your sons on the college campuses, and they want to tell them that it's okay, it's not really a baby, and you need to finish your education, and you just need to go ahead and have this little procedure done. Planned Parenthood murdered 327,653 little babies in America last year. 1.21 million were aborted in America last year. 327,653 were through a government-funded organization called Planned Parenthood. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs to say something. Needs to say something. When you consider the fact that 42% of all abortions in America are performed on women who claim to be Protestant in their religion, you say, and you might have already said it, what's the need for a sermon like this? When 42% of all 1.21 million abortions that rolled out last year in America when they did their little survey said that they went through the youth group in their local church and they're Protestant in their religion, we have some educating to do. We have some praying to do. So moms and grandmothers, I plead with you to take Psalm 139 and to take this third stanza and print it and put it on your wall and educate your daughters about this. And fathers and grandfathers, teach your sons about this. The little baby that's in the womb of a woman is created by God. And we should celebrate. Fearfully and wonderfully made. David is so overwhelmed with the workmanship and the craftsmanship of God that his mind and his heart cannot be contained. He just burst forth with praise to God. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. You made me in secret, intricately woven. And then I love the way this stanza ends. You want to talk about the sovereignty of God? Here it is. Before the days were even formed, God foreordained those days. So person, specific person, and specific day, and there is no chance that you're here by accident. God created the day, and He created you, and He made you live in this particular day. My wife has talked to me about how sometimes she wishes that she would have been born in the days of Little House on the Prairie. I said, no, Psalm 139 sums it up well. God intended for you to be born in this age. This age. God predestined your existence. He predestined and foreordained and fashioned the days in which you would live. This is the sovereignty of God. In other words, nothing is by accident. God created you. God loves you. God has intricately woven you. God has worked in your mother's womb to create you. Don't hate yourself. Don't hate God. And don't hate the unborn. So that's what David really wants us to see in this. The last point is this, reasons to pray. Then we bring this to a conclusion. In verses 17 through 24, you see it. First of all, God's character is encouraging. Again, David is bursting forth in praise. Wonderful are your works, he says. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is some of them. If I would count them, he says, they would be more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. David is praising God and His character. So when you live in a day where there's genocide and there's abortion statistics and you just can't fathom, some of you, and I've heard people say this, where is God in the midst of an abortion industry in America, 1.21 million babies dying every year in America? Where is God when 1,800 and some odd black babies are dying in the abortion industry in America every single day? Where is God when 42% of Protestants 42% of all abortions were Protestant in their religious views. Where's God in that? God is where He always is. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's in control. And David sees it so well. That's why he moves into this next reason to pray to God. And it's this, because God's enemies are so discouraging. This is what we might call an imprecatory psalm. It's one of those psalms where it's a song, yet so encouraging, but now so discouraging, you might say, because now David is literally praying for the death of individuals, enemies of God. And he says, God, I hate the enemies of God. I hate them with complete or perfect hatred. When you think about abortion doctors, what should be your view? Bomb them? Shoot them? That's not the right answer. What in the world would that do? One murder for another? That's an incorrect interpretation of the Bible. God has given the government as a sword. So we need to pray that the laws would change so that the sword would then lay upon those who choose to murder babies illegally. Yet we also need to pray that God's law, the laws of this land would change so that God would ordain the government that would lay the sword upon those who execute babies in the abortion industry. God gives the government for a reason, and you're not the government, and you can't go make decisions like that. David says, I hate those who hate you. They take your name in vain. They speak against you with malicious intent. And I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. As a child of God, we must learn to love the things of God and to hate the things that God hates, love the things that God loves. But I want to caution you in this. Can you be angry and not sin? Yes, but you need to have some caution. I think John Piper gives very good words of wisdom here. He says, quote, "Therefore, we will grant to the psalmist who speaks under the guidance of the Holy Spirit as the foreshadowed Messiah and judge the right to call down judgment on the enemies of God. This is not personal vindictiveness. It is a prophetic execution of what will happen at the last day when God casts all his enemies into the lake of fire. We would do well to leave such final assessments to God and realize our own corrupt inability to hate as we ought." There are many people that want to boast, well, God says, you know, be angry and sin not. And I can be angry and I can hate and I don't cross the line of sin. It's highly unlikely that you can do that. Be very cautious. And then last of all, we see God's searching and leading power is essential. Hear these words. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." This is what we should all pray as we come to the conclusion today. "Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Without God, we will make poor decisions. Without God as the focal point and the one who leads us and guides us in the words that we speak, in the thoughts that we think, the decisions that we make, then we will make poor decisions, sinful decisions. And if we lean on our own understanding and on our own strength and wisdom, then we will either go to an abortion clinic, pay for an abortion, or counsel someone to go forward with an abortion, and that would be a tragedy. So David prays, "Lead me in the way everlasting." This is the way that we should pray as we come to the conclusion of this message. So what's the takeaway? First of all, you're not here by accident. God formed you, fashioned you, created you, knitted you together. This was the work of God. This is the artwork of God. He did this. Number two, God has created you and formed you and knitted you and made you, and everything about you was created by God. So don't hate yourself. Number three, your days were foreordained by God. Number four, love the unborn. Love the unborn. Realize that what Planned Parenthood calls an unintended pregnancy, God did not see it as such. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you know someone who has participated in an abortion, you need to love them, counsel them, plead with them. Tell them that God is the God of grace and mercy. The same guy, hear me well, the same guy. Are you overwhelmed with grief this morning? Maybe you had an abortion years ago. It's a black spot. It's a secret thing in your little black box that you don't want to open and you don't want anybody to know about. Maybe you paid for one. Here's some encouraging things. The same guy who wrote this song to worship, once upon a time, he murdered a man and stole his wife. And God forgave. Search me. Know my heart. Try my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Ways to get involved. Last year on Sanctity of Life Sunday, I preached a sermon, and one of our ladies in the church has now been volunteering at the PRC Medical Clinic here in Douglasville. They have seen and counseled many young ladies to avoid abortion and to have that baby, or to else give that baby up for adoption. It's a wonderful ministry right here in Douglasville, and you can get involved with this ministry. So pray, and then volunteer through PRC Medical. AbortionDecision.com is the website address located right here in Douglasville. Write your politicians. Don't just be silent. Speak up. Don't just sit there. Do something. Write your politicians. Talk openly about the truth of abortion, about the trappings educate your children, your grandchildren about the trappings, the lies that they will be told on secular campuses and school campuses and college campuses. Francis Schaeffer, the great intellect, once said these words, "State officials must know that we are serious about stopping abortion, which is a matter of clear principle concerning the babies themselves and concerning a high view of human life. So we must speak up." 1.21 million babies died in abortion clinics in America last year, and 138 in the time that we've been in this sermon alone. Isn't it time that we do something? And where should we start but prayer? So I want to ask you a couple of questions. What about your church membership? What about your personal sanctification? How is your walk with God? What about your soul today? We will pray, "Search me and know my heart." And God has searched, and He does know your heart. And my question for everyone in this sanctuary today is this: where do you stand with God today? If your heart stops beating right now, will you descend into the wrathful abyss of hell? You think that you're running from God? You think you can do life your own way? Perhaps today you would submit to Him, because God is a God of grace and mercy and love. And God forbid that there be anyone in this room that would leave here today overwhelmed with grief because of a decision that you've made in your past. God is a God of forgiveness. But don't be a stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted individual that would say, "I'm going to just do life my own way." You can't escape the presence of God. And He is here today, and I'm pleading with you to submit to Him, to come to Him, to bow to Him, to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. The Bible says that He would save you. Would you do that today? Let's stand. Let's pray together.